good morning. Glad to see everybody here today. I'm glad it's a rainy day. I know it's a little difficult getting in and out of the cars and all that, but we desperately need the rain, so please say we are getting it. Want to welcome Jenny and Heather. Glad to have you here. And Don and Marlene Moores are new members. They joined the church last week too, right?
Okay.
And
so we're happy to have you guys here. They're longtime friends of ours, and we love them dearly. So we're glad to have them in this class. So good morning. I sent out an email to those of you on the email list, and I did that because I knew this was going to be a short class. I didn't realize it was going to be as short as it is because of all the chattering in the beginning here. We're a few minutes late. But I sent it out because we had a Yom Kippur last week for the Jews. And it's a really incredible thing to understand. And if any of you listened to what I sent out, there's an audio from a guy named Joel Rosenberg. You'll get a little bit of flavor of that in this lesson today. But if you have not listened to it, please do. If you didn't get the email, tell me and I'll send it to you. It's kind of an interesting thing to listen to about the Jews and Yom Kippur. So I'm going to do a two-minute flyover at 80,000 feet here, but Yom Kippur means Day of Atonement, and it's the one day a year, the high holy days for the Jews, where their belief is, and in the Old Testament, every year they had a way to absolve themselves of sin and be sealed for the following year. So this is the year 5780 in the Jewish calendar. So in the old days, they could bring they could come into the temple, they could bring a lamb, they could do a lot of different things, and for a week before, they would pray up, they'd go visit anybody they thought they'd wronged, they'd try to get forgiveness. It was a very big time of healing for them, because this was the one day a year where they faced God. And two things happened. Either they faced God with a repentant heart and got sealed by Him against going to hell, if you want to look at it that way, for a year, or they didn't. But it was a blood sacrifice, had to be a blood sacrifice to be valid. And of course we know in AD 70 the blood sacrifice went away because the temple went away. And so the real question is, today the Jews have adapted their methods, but the reality is, since the coming of the Lord and since the coming of that death, resurrection, time, there is no need to have a sacrifice in the temple. So it is thank you. it is not necessary any longer to do that. Now, they don't understand that because they haven't accepted the Lord. So for them, they're still unforgiven. And we'll see a little bit of that as we go. And they don't get sealed for the year. So it's kind of a sad time. And if you see Joel Rosenberg, he's very weepy about it because he moved to Israel to minister to his people. And he's doing a good job over there. He's an interesting guy. I certainly would recommend you listen to that, and it'll give you some insights you might not have had. Second thing I normally would do, and I want to do, but I can't do today, is the in case you missed it part. And the reason I can't do it today is because there's so much happening that it would take the whole lesson time to do that. So I'm going to send you a note. I'm going to write this note tonight or tomorrow, and I'll send it out with all of the things that are happening right now and how they relate to what's going on in the world and things we ought to, as Christians, be aware of. So, you know, just a couple of little teasers here. You know, Iran is getting pretty active right now. We're seeing a lot of that. We are withdrawing from northern Syria, which is exposing the Kurds to a lot of incursion from Turkey. Turkey is getting very active today as well. The Kurds, if you don't know, are the biblical descendants of the Medes. They are the Medes. So when you read about the Medes and Persians, the Medes are the Kurds. So there's a lot of interesting things going on in terms of biblical prophecy there, which you need to just be aware of. And then, of course, you know, the whole notion of the One World Church. The Pope has been very active in the last couple of weeks doing things that are building that for the future. So I'll lay out some of those as well. So there's a lot to talk about there, and I'll do it through a note, and then we'll come back and talk maybe next week about it a little bit. So today, we're going to move to John chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 11. And if you recall from last week, if you didn't get here or listen to the lesson for last week, it's up on the website, and you can listen to it. And it's a little vignette or pericope, as you might call it, a little set of verses that are not really in the proper place in John, but and I went through all that last week, but they do the incident where the woman is brought before Jesus and she's been caught in the act of adultery. We go through all of that scenario. We understand that he left her with a challenge, not to go sin anymore, and a challenge to follow him. And so we don't know what happened, but it's kind of an interesting story, and there's a lot of depth to that in terms of guidance for us. But we pick up again in chapter 8, verse 12. And let me set the stage for this before we get too far. Between the Day of Atonement, which was last week, and the end of the year, our calendar year, there's really two more feasts. One feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked a little bit about that. And then there's the Hanukkah, which is kind of the festival of light for them. And it's not really an official festival, but it's one that they celebrate. But the Feast of Tabernacles has two great themes. First one is the theme of water. And we talked about the Jews would build these little thatched, whatever you want to call them, booths in their backyard, and they'd cover the top with palm fronds. And the key was they were a little out of the weather, but they had to be able to see the stars, because this commemorated their days in the wilderness when they sat out under the stars and depended on God's provision. So they cook out there, they eat out there, they sleep out there. And they celebrate two major things. One is that God protected them by giving them water. And if you recall in the Old Testament, Moses struck the rock with his rod, and water flowed, and they were given water. The other thing is, they were led by a pillar of fire at night. So they were led by the Lord by night, and they were given water by day. And of course, manna also, we talked about that as well. So the two great themes in this festival are the themes of water. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, where the priest would go out to the Pool of Siloam, bring water, parade all the way back in, pour it out in the on the temple area on the rock, the sacrificial table. And then when that happened, Jesus said, I am the living water. And he went through that whole discussion of tying himself as the fulfillment of that exercise. Then he talked about the bread of life, and we studied that about the blood and the flesh. We talked about all that. And then we jumped off into do last week. So we come back to the Festival of Tabernacles today. And the second great theme, as I mentioned, is the theme of light. And John's Gospel is full of light and dark themes. Light is the light of God. It's the light of the world. It's the light we live by. Darkness is away from God. It's everything evil in the world. And, we know that things that are not up and up, I will use the term, cockroaches, when you turn the light on at night, they're gone. They don't like the light. If you turn over a stick or a log in the woods, all the bugs scramble because they don't like the light. They're comfortable in the darkness. So we know that's a theme of John. So he brings back this discussion of light. If you recall last week as a little teaser, I said what happens in the synagogue is in the court of women, where you have the treasury, and picture the treasury. I mean, the court of women is large, probably, one of the largest of the group gathering areas. Gentiles is probably bigger, but it's the largest of the remaining one. And the big treasury buckets are sitting out. And they've got a small lip at the top, and they come down like a trumpet. And they're called trumpet stores. And you would go through, and you would put your tithe for the maintenance of the temple. You'd put it for the showbread. You'd put it for all the things. They had this almost like designated funds. You would take whatever your sacrifice offering was, and you'd put it in the bucket you wanted to support. That all happened in that court. So Jesus comes again in his teaching. During the festival, these four giant candelabras are lit. And the light is so bright that you can see in every every courtyard in the Old Town of Jerusalem. And it lit up everything. So it was the light by night. It was the reminiscent of being led by God. So now the lights are out. The day after the feast is over, the candelabras are still standing there. And we pick up right where we left off. Verse 12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, again, he's back in the courtroom, back in the courtyard, not courtroom. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he relates himself again to this symbol in the Feast of Tabernacles. It was to light their path, so they'd never walk in darkness. They followed the pillar of light, so if they follow him, they'll be following God's pillar of light. And they'll have the light of life. So he also says, if you don't have my light in you, you don't have life. And the life here is Zoe, which is the life that God intended for us. So it's kind of a powerful statement. And we memorize these. You know, I'm the light of the world. And it's one of the things that if you were ever in Awana, you know, this is one of the little verses they memorize along with lots of others, because it talks about who Jesus is. He also states that he is the light of the world, not of the Jews. But and that's important, because if you really begin to look at who Jesus came to minister to, it was to the Jew first, but because he was there first, but it was he was the light to the world. And when we later, when we talked about, and Kaylee talked about going out, I mean, she talked about being a light to the world, and she'll go do that as she is over in her place of service. So the other thing that's important, and I read it to you last week, I think, or I just maybe I gave you the verse reference in 2 Peter chapter 1:9, it says we also have a prophetic message as something completely reliable. That's important. And you will do well to pay attention to it. That's important. As a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So Peter is telling us that prophecy is important. We should listen to it, because what it does is it provides a light for us even in the dark places. And I know for all of us, we get in spots in our life where we feel like we're in a dark place. We don't feel like God is, you know, we don't feel power. We're not on the mountaintop, we're in the valley. And God can certainly use us in the valley, but while we're in the valley, what we have to remember is God is still in us, and God's light will still guide us if we will listen and follow, even if the world discourages us. And so that's kind of an important thing. The Pharisees, however, are in a real combative mood today, you know, and so Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and again, they don't bring a woman in this time, but they come in to, they're taking the second crack at him. They lost the first round pretty miserably. They're bringing in to talk again to him. And they say, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. So two things. One is, as I mentioned before, only a learned rabbi, somebody who had studied under one of the chosen rabbis, could teach in the court of women, teach in this court, in the synagogue at all. And yet here's Jesus, you know, a carpenter from Nazareth, you know, no formal training. And yet he's teaching, and of course his teaching is unbelievable, and they can't believe it, you know, because he's not been trained, because they never connect him with God. They just, that was a failed connection all the way through. And so they say, here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid, because he had said, I am the light of the world. Well, a point I'll make about validity is in the Jewish world, if you had a challenge against you or a charge against you, let's say a charge is better, you needed two witnesses to substantiate the charge or two to exonerate you, unless it were more of a capital offense, and then it would be three witnesses. So, but remember, a charge and validity have nothing to do with truth. Truth is separate. You know, you may not like what I say. You may not agree with what I say, Jesus is saying, and not me. But what I'm telling you is the truth. And regardless of how you think, it's the truth. So, and that's a powerful thing for us to understand. When we speak to someone, when we talk about what the Lord is doing, we're not responsible for how they react. We can't take that burden on us. We can't let them put that monkey on our back. It's their responsibility, but what our responsibility is to share, is to talk, is to tell the truth, to be a witness to them. If they choose to hear, that's wonderful. We can take it to the next level, and we can continue to pray for them, of course, as we can. So Jesus answers them, and he says, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. He means here, not as he means true. It's a valid, true testimony, not a legal sense, but a true testimony. For I know where I come from and where I'm going. Then he begins to go after them a little bit. He says, but you, if he were from, not from Nazareth or Galilee, we would say you all. But you all have no idea where I come from or where I am going. I mean, that's a big charge for them. They don't know who he is. They don't know where he come from. They don't know where he's going. But they're thinking of him in very secular human terms, not in any spiritual, God-connected sense. And then he says, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. So I want to stop there for a second, and I want to talk about this whole area about human standards versus godly standards. When we look at something, we judge it by how it looks. You know, we got all the old adages, you know, don't judge a book by its cover and all that stuff. We know all that. But still, we make pretty fast judgments on people, on things, on events, on what people intend. And part of that is a discernment that God gives us. We can sense the spirit of somebody. And you can sense a hostile spirit. You can sense a calm spirit. You can sense a believing spirit. All of those things are part of our senses. And we should begin to let the Holy Spirit work through us so that we can begin to trust those spirits and how they speak to us. But we can't trust our mind, and we can't trust just our eyes, because those things will deceive us. And these Jews were deceived because they knew where he came from. They knew he was from Nazareth and he was a Galilean. They knew his mother and father. They may not have known him personally, but they knew that they weren't God. They were just, you know, ordinary folks up in Nazareth. And so they came from a point of reference which was very, very human. And so he says, you judge by human standards. He says, I pass judgment on no one. And I'll make a side note here. Jesus, while he was on earth, didn't judge people. He will be a judge later on. He will be a judge at the great white throne judgment at the end of time. But in the interim, what the judge is his words judge. What he says to you, he doesn't physically judge you, but if you don't believe his words, his words stand in judgment of you. That's why if you've got somebody who is a, I won't say an atheist, because an atheist really doesn't care. A true atheist doesn't believe in God. They think it's all superstition. They're not going to fight you about it. They're just going to let you believe what you want to believe. But the people who are atheists who fight you are the people that are struggling inside with the understanding that there is a God. They don't believe in him, and they're on the fence of how to do it. And so, you know, it's important for us to understand that the words of Christ, so when you speak to them and you say, well, what you're doing is a sin, well, they go off the deep end. They don't say, well, you know, that's your opinion, and go on. They go off the deep end, and they attack you, and they attack everything you believe. But what they're not attacking you personally, they're attacking the fact that you've called their activity sin. So it's the words Jesus spoke, it's the words you speak, it's the word the Bible speaks that lays before them their sinfulness. And that's a real problem for people. They don't want to hear it, they want to silence you from ever being able to say anything like that about them, because they don't want to hear it. And we see that's rampant in today's world. I mean, people do not want to hear. They won't exchange in dialogue. You know, for the most part, in a lot of big cities, you can't go have a Christian conversation with somebody. I mean, that judge who in Dallas who gave a Bible to that woman who killed an intruder, she thought it was her apartment, and it wasn't. I mean, she was guilty. But this judge gave her a Bible and prayed with her and gave her a verse. Well, the press and all the others broke out in hate against her, which is, it's not against her personally, it's the fact that she deigned to do this and put it out for everybody to see. And that's just, we're living in a world like that. That's just the way it is. We've got to get used to it. Jesus says, "But I do judge. If I judge, my decisions are true because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law," notice he doesn't say in my law, in your law, he's talking about the Torah, "it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." That's kind of interesting. You know, Jesus is saying, okay, fine, you don't believe me, fine. But God is also on my side. And he did this once before, and we understand that God was his witness because of the dove that came down when he was baptized. But also his works validate him. And also the words he speaks and the miracles he does tells them that God is with him, because no one but God can do what he does. But they don't see it. And so they come back and they say, well, where is your Father? Again, they fail to see the connection here. And, you know, it's kind of interesting. John is a spiritual gospel. And I told you this when we first started it. It's not a narrative gospel. It's not like Matthew or Mark. It doesn't say, you know, Jesus did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. It's not a sequential. It's events and happenings and miracles and signs that validate and prove that he's the Messiah. So John is going through these things at a very high level to prove to us and to them that Jesus is the Messiah. But if you don't take it that way, and if you don't have a spirit of openness and let the Spirit speak to you, you never see it. You read it and you think, okay, fine, you move on. It never penetrates beyond the surface level. And that's what the Jews are doing here. They never get below the surface. They take the surface, he said, and they take it very woodenly. You know, my father. Well, his father, on a human level, was Joseph. And actually, he wasn't his father, as we all know. But he was legally, under the law, his father, because he had adopted him. But, you know, we don't... The Jews don't make any of those distinctions. They're very... very hard, literal, wooden translation of what he says, and they don't really see the spiritualness behind the gospel. And Jesus then says, "You do not know me or my Father." Now, they thought they knew God. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You know, they had been planning to take him all along. And yet, through God's providence, that didn't happen. And he was allowed to complete his ministry here. He got done everything he needed to get done. As he said before, "I came to do certain things for the Lord, and I'm going to be about his business, and I'm going to do them." The discussion now shifts between who your father is down to who Jesus is. And it's kind of an interesting progression, because that's a question we all answer one way or another in our own heart: who is Jesus? And so once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away." Again, "I am." I'm going to come back and do a little study on all the "I ams" in John. "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." A couple of things real profound here, besides the "I am" part. You will look for me. It doesn't mean you'll just try to find him, because they're going to kill him. They're going to know where he is. They're going to think he's in the ground. But remember, the day after he rose, the Jews looked all over for him because he thought somebody had stolen the body. And then they planted the false story about somebody stealing the body. But it also is a prophetic reminder, because in later times in the history, the Jews would begin to look for their Messiah, and they won't find him. They can't find him. They don't see him. And that's really where we are today with them. So they look for him, but he says, you will die in your sin. Nobody told the Jews ever before that they were going to die in their sin. They thought because they were Abraham's descendants biologically that they were saved from that because they were good Jews. You know, they followed all the law except for when they tried to kill Jesus and frame him and do all those kind of things. But, I mean, that's separate. You know, they followed the law. They thought they were safe. They thought they were home free. Their little checkbox had been checked off, and they thought they were on the way to the kingdom of God. I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So now they're saying, again, very wooden. They take these very wooden. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you can't come? Jews believed that committing suicide was an unforgivable sin, that it was a disqualifying sin. If you committed suicide, you wouldn't get into the kingdom of God. As Christians, we understand that is absolutely not true. I mean, not that we encourage suicide. I don't mean to say that at all. But that's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is lack of belief, not whether you kill yourself or even David killing somebody else. So, you know, there's a lot of misconceptions the Jews have, but that's where they were in their theology because Christ had not died and you know, the Holy Spirit had not come. So that's what they thought. But Jesus then continues and says, you are from below, I am from above. Below and above has a lot of connotations here. We could speculate about those, but, you know, it could be mentioning heaven or hell. It could be mentioning God and Satan. It could be mentioning kingdom of heaven or kingdom on earth. And I think all of those probably fit this. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Then the clincher comes. If you do not believe that I am he, I am again, you will indeed die in your sins. So he tells the Jews, and I'll make a little side note here, and I know I'm going to be short on time. I'm going to make a little side note here, is there are many Christians and many denominations who believe something called dual covenant theology. And I'm here to tell you that's not true. Dual covenant theology says the Jews have their own special deal with God. And the Christians have their special deal with God. So if a Jew dies in unbelief, that doesn't mean he's going to go to hell. If a Christian dies in unbelief, it does mean he's going to go to hell because on this side of the cross. His statement right here puts the lie to that. I told you you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. So the fact is, the Messiah came, they didn't recognize him, and because they didn't recognize him, unless they make a change in their life and accept him, they will die in their sin. And that's kind of an important understanding for all of us today. You know, there are people that are Muslim, there are people that are Mormon, there are people that are Jehovah's Witnesses, there are people that are Hindu, there are all kinds of people in the world. You know, Shinto, you know, atheist, agnostic, none of them believe in the Jesus and the salvation we have. And if they don't, then they're on the wrong side. They haven't made the choice to lift themselves out of a state of sin into a state of grace and salvation. And it's important for us to understand that we are in that state and nothing anybody can do to take us out of it. And we need to be confident in that when we talk to somebody. And if we tell them about the Lord, maybe you're planting a seed. Maybe somebody else will water it. But it'll be a seed planted. And they need to hear the gospel. And we as the Christians are the ones to tell it to them. Then the Jews come back and they can't figure him out. And they say, well, who are you? They ask. And so they're bewildered by him. And the next statement, if you have your Bibles open to John 8, look at verse 25b. The translation I'm using says, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Some of your translations are a little different than that. This is a very difficult passage, apparently, to translate. Anybody have a different translation? Just what I've been telling you from the beginning?
King James.
King James, fine.
even the same that I said unto you from the beginning.
Okay. Another one.
Almost like that. What have I been saying to you from the beginning?
Okay. Some of the translations will say things like, why do I even bother talking to you? And that's not the complete thought. It's why do I bother talking to you? Because you don't listen to what I say. And this verse, this captures that understanding. You know, I'm wasting my breath with you. I've told you, and you still don't understand. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you. He said he wasn't going to judge them. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world. He's not going to judge them, but his words are going to judge them, and they need to understand that they stand in judgment of his words now that he's come and he's the Messiah and he's pronounced the word of God to them. And he's basically saying to them, look, I'm telling you exactly what God has told me to say. I'm not adding my own spin. I'm not putting something else in. I'm telling you exactly what God has told me to say. Verse 27, they didn't understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. Lifted up the Son of Man is two phrases that are critical to understand. Lifted up, both of them are phrases the Jews would understand immediately. The Son, we talked about this before. The Son of Man is a messianic term. It comes from the Old Testament. And it talks about the Messiah. The Messiah is called the Son of Man. So he's talking about himself as the Messiah here. And lifted up, in the Jewish term then, meant to be put on a cross and crucified. You were lifted up and put on a cross and crucified. So when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you could change that for us and say, when you have crucified the Messiah, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me and has not left me alone. Jesus wasn't alone on the cross. You know, we're not alone in situations he puts us in. Now, you know, Jesus felt alone because all the sins of the world were on him, but he was not alone. God was there. The sins were just a barrier for him. But I always do what pleases him. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he pleaded for the cup to be taken away. But then he said, but not my will, your will. And so that was God's will for him, and he willingly took it. Even as he spoke, many believed in him. So even in this group, people were moved by his words. People were moved because they understood what he was talking about. The ruling class didn't. And I can tell you that Jesus' harshest treatment of anybody in the New Testament is for the ruling class of the Jews. The common man, he was very sympathetic to. He understood, he brought them along, he talked to them. The Jews, who should have known better, who should have recognized him, who were the chosen ones of Israel, you know, able to read and write, able to study the Torah, able to teach and hear teachers before, didn't see him at all. And that's kind of a backhand thing for us to understand, that education of a person really has little to do with whether they're a godly person or not. That comes from a relationship with the Lord, not from some degree, not from some academic pursuit. I mean, I'm all for seminary graduates and all that. But, you know, the fact is, you can be a seminary graduate and not have the Lord. And if you don't, then it's a wasted effort. You know, or you can not be a seminary graduate and be on fire for the Lord. I mean, John was no seminary graduate. You know, you could say Paul might be, but the rest of them weren't. And yet their words live through the ages. And of course, that's because their spirit imbued with power for us. And so even as he spoke, many believed. Jesus had spoken the blunt truth to them. You know, I mean, understand what he's saying. He's saying, I'm from above, you're from below. I'm sent by my Father, you don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you don't believe in me and believe that I'm the one the Father sent as the Messiah, you will die in your sin. I mean, that's as straightforward a gospel presentation as you can get. And, you know, they're on their way to death if they don't make a change in their behavior. And so this is bad news for the Jews, and it's bad news still today. And remember the discussion about atonement. If you listen to Joel Rosenberg, you know, he grieves for the Jews today because they still haven't made that choice. They're still living in this denial of the Messiah. There's still no way for them to atone for their sin. There's no forgiveness from God and grant a year of reprieve. You know, that comes now through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all believers are saved by that. All unbelievers are condemned to a life of sadness and death if they don't come to believe. Because Jesus said he is the way, not a way. He is the truth, not a truth. And he is the life, not a life. So he's the only way that you can come. No one comes to the Father except by him. So the subject has changed a little bit more. I mean, they're losing these battles one by one as you go through this. And so to the Jews who had believed in him, so Jesus is talking to the ones now that have accepted him. They're in this group. Everybody's listening, but he's talking to them. He says, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. We talked about this before, that, you know, we talked about that Bonhoeffer quote, you know, about faith and discipleship. It comes through the practice of faith, through the demonstration of faith, by doing something that demonstrates your faith. And he says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We quote that verse all the time, you know, the truth will set you free. And we have songs that we sing about that. And it's an important thing to understand. But the if you hold to my teachings part, the preface to that, we don't focus on, because we make an assumption that all Christians are adhering to his teaching, which of course is not true. But we, you know, we just need to understand that that's the intent behind this verse. But the Jews now, they hear him, and they're thinking, set free? And they say, we are Abraham's descendants. We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free? Well, this is a blatant lie, of course. We know that. They were slaves in Egypt. They were slaves in Babylon. They were slaves in Persia. And they were virtual slaves at that moment to Rome in the city. But, you know, in their mind, they weren't slaves. So, you know, because their pride was so deep in the fact that they were Abraham's children, they refused to see what Jesus was talking about. And so Jesus says, well, verily, or very truly, whatever your Bible says, kind of, okay, pay attention to this. Very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, we know that from experience. If you do a sin and you keep doing it, you become a slave to it. It becomes a habit. It becomes something you have to focus on to break, and that's not always easy. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So let me just expound this for a minute. You understand this, of course. In the Roman times, slaves were bought and sold. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So slaves were common. Every time they'd conquer a people, they'd take some as slaves. And we saw that when the Babylonians captured the Jews, they were taken as slaves over to Babylon or Persia or, you know, whatever, Assyria, whoever captured them at the time. And so we understand that a slave is subject to his master. A slave can be well-treated. A slave can be poorly treated. A slave can be sold to somebody else. In that day and time, they could even be killed because they were looked upon as a possession, you know, like an old shoe. And when you were tired of them, you threw them out and you got another one. And so, you know, the whole idea of a slave is you may be in the house now. You may be in the master's house now, but there's no guarantee you're going to stay there because at the moment's notice, you can be gone. But that's not true of a son or a daughter. If you're a son, you're in the house. You're part of the lineage. You're part of the family. You can't be kicked out of the family. You can leave like the prodigal son, but you won't be kicked out of the family. And so, you know, he makes the point. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. He's saying, look, all this other stuff, but when the son, who is a master of the house, who's part of the household, sets you free, there is no going back on that decision. You're done. You're free. You're a let go. You're allowed to go your way. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me. So he's setting them up here because you have no room for my word. They had no room for him or his word. They didn't believe him. They had no room for it. They couldn't accommodate him. We need to remember the Bereans here. You know, anytime when Paul taught or anybody else, they would listen and they'd go back to their scripture and research and make sure what he was telling them was true. And I would encourage that for all of you. Whatever I tell you, whatever the pastor tells you, whatever you read online, wherever you do it, check it out and make sure it's compatible with the Word of God. He said, I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. So now he's beginning to set them up a little bit. Abraham is our father, they declare. Well, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the work of your own father. So let me just say, the Jews all through the Old Testament killed the prophets of God. If you look through there, you'll see that. They didn't want to hear the message. They were perfectly happy in their own state of sin. They didn't want to be corrected. They didn't want God speaking to them. They didn't want to understand any more than that. So how do they answer that? So he's come back and he said, you know, I'm just telling you what God told me. I know you're Abraham's children. And then they say, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. So they've moved from Abraham to God himself now as their father. But they also accuse him, which is one of the things they started, you know, when he began to be visible there and when he began to make declarations about the Messiahship, that he was an illegitimate child, that Mary had, in betrothal, she'd been unfaithful and gotten pregnant by a Roman soldier, and, you know, he was illegitimate, so who was he to be talking to them? That's something they started, to try to discredit him. And I'll just say, you know, if you pay attention, you'll see it today. When you can't defeat an opponent with your ideas, you try to tear them down. You try to besmirch them. You try to make them look like they are undependable or make them drive a wedge between them and their supporters. I mean, it's a tactic that goes on today. All you have to do is watch the news for 5 minutes and you see it. So Jesus says to them, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I have come from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. And he says, why is my language not clear to you? You know, don't you understand what I'm telling you? Am I speaking some foreign language? I'm speaking the language you understand. And it says, because you are unable to hear what I say. You know, God has said that the minds of the Jews would be closed until they accept him as Messiah. And so we see that today, and they're still closed. And very grudgingly are they coming. There's about, I forget what Joel said, but there's about, I think, 500,000 or 600,000 Messianic Jews now in Israel. Out of 8 million, that's not a lot. But when it was 15, you know, when Israel started as a country, that's a lot. It's a big percentage gain. There's also Christian Arabs, not counted in that number, that are in, you know, mostly around Bethlehem, but they're in Israel as well. It says, you belong to your father, the devil, or Satan, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. Kind of interesting. Do we know people that when the truth would do, they'll tell a lie? I do. And you have to ask, why would they do that? When the truth would do, why do they tell a lie? And I think the answer is because the truth isn't in them. The truth and a lie is all the same to them. And then he says, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. And he says, can any one of you prove me guilty of sin? And I don't hear them here, but right here I suspect there's crickets. You know, they don't have an answer to him. Can anyone prove him guilty of sin? They don't have an answer. I mean, the only answer they've had is curing people on the Sabbath. And he's shot that down twice now. And so they don't have an answer for him. And then he says, if I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God. I mean, picture what he's telling them. He's telling them they're on their way to hell. If they don't accept him, they're not chosen by God for the kingdom. They have been rejected because they haven't seen the Messiah. And if they don't change, they're going to be condemned. And, you know, now he says that they're the spawn of Satan. that, you know, they're, everything they do is a lie because their father is the father of lies. And so he's really nailing them down. And so what do they say to him? Well, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan? Big slam for them. And demon-possessed? You know, Samaritans were, within Jews, in Jewish terms, they were half-breeds. They were half-Jews, half-indigenous people there, because when all of them were carried off to Assyria, some of the Samaritans didn't go, and they married local people that the Assyrians brought in. So the Jews considered them defiled, you know, and would not let them have anything to do with anything regarding the Lord or the temple or anything. So for them, it's like, it's the biggest slam in the world they can give him, calling him a Samaritan. You know, Jesus doesn't see people as Samaritans. He sees people as either believers or not believers. And that's an important thing for us. We, you know, people can call us whatever they want to call us, but we are a child of God. And if we understand that and we accept that in our heart and we act like that, then whatever they do or say does not affect us, because we're impervious to that. And they can take our life, but they can't take our salvation away from us, and that's important. Then he says, I am not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I'll tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Well, so now, not only are they going to go to hell, but if they don't accept his word, then death is their only alternative. They don't have anything else. And of course, he's speaking of spiritual terms, not physical terms. I mean, we all were appointed once to die, right? Unless the rapture comes, then we're translated before then. But they don't see it. At death they exclaimed, which is kind of biblical idea for them. They're excited now. I mean, they're in an uproar going on. Now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death. They don't say that they killed most of the prophets. And, you know, they don't say that Abraham completed what God had called him to do before he was taken home. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? They couldn't figure him out. But Jesus here, I want you to notice, doesn't grab one of them and slap him, which you feel like, you know, we probably do. He says, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, who you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me, though you don't know him. I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now this is interesting, because we don't have recorded in the gospel or in the Old Testament where Abraham had a vision of God. There's a couple of places where it looks like that may be the case, but it's not definitive. Yet Jesus said that Abraham saw his day, which means he saw the coming of the Messiah. He knew it was coming, and he that was his great hope that he died with. And I suspect that happened, you know, when he was near death, when God was talking to him and he was near death. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And then they say, you're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? Well, you would think 50 years is pretty precise, but 50 years old is the time when rabbis retired. That's the time when different than today. You know, 50 years old, they retired, and they left it to the younger rabbis to do. So they're saying, you're not even retired. You're not even old enough to retire yet. And yet, you've seen Abraham? And then Jesus gives them another I am. Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. Very, very active tense. And of course, that's important because we understand that we have a beginning when we're conceived. We have an end. We are everlasting, you know, in terms of our spirit when we accept the Lord. You're also everlasting, by the way, if you don't accept him, but you're everlasting in a place you don't want to be. But we do have a beginning. Jesus had no beginning. He had no end. He's been there for the whole time. Before Abraham was even a gleam in somebody's eye, he was, and he still is. And that's what he's making him. And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. You know, I'm sure they are absolutely furious by now. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. You know, you wonder how that happened. You know, did he just kind of fold his cloak and disappear? Did he walk away? I don't know. But it's a testimony to the providence of God. It's also a testimony to the fact that until your ministry is finished here, until God is done with you and you've done what he's asked you to do, you're protected by him. And Jesus was. His time was not yet at hand. And I'm pretty much done now, so I'm going to try to wrap up in 3 or 4 minutes. I've only got one more page. Well, maybe two more pages. I'll do it quick. So in the modern church, step away from this for a minute. Sin is not preached much. And we know that. You know, we even have a term for, you know, is this person a hellfire and brimstone preacher? You know, or are they not? And we don't see sin preached against very often. In fact, in many churches, you see that sin is tolerated. Not only tolerated, but celebrated. And I think that's kind of a unfortunate situation of the church we're in. If you're coming to Wednesday night services, any of you, and you are listening to Dr. Jackson, he just finished last week on the churches, the seven churches that Jesus wrote to. Two of them are particularly interesting for us. One is Philadelphia. That's where we kind of see us as a First Redeemer. And the others are Laodicea, or Laodicea, however you want to pronounce it. And that's the church for the end time. This is the church that we gravitate for. There's churches of all those types in every era, in my view, but they tend to gravitate to a certain type of church in a certain era of the church age. And the church in Laodicea, you can go back into chapter 3 of Revelation and read the whole story, but this is the lukewarm church. It's the who cares church. It's the apathetic church. It's the we are wealthy, we don't need anything church. You know, it's the I have just enough Jesus church. Have you ever been in one of those? People come to church, they check the box, but if you want to sit down and have a conversation with them, they don't, you know, they're off to something else. They don't want to hear any more about Jesus. They've got just enough Jesus, and that's all they want. So that's the church in Laodicea. But interestingly enough, there were a few faithful believers in Laodicea that we call them the remnant church today. It's what Revelation calls them. And it says, if you will continue in his word, answer the door when I knock, then I'll continue to be your Lord. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. I think that's where we're going. But in Philadelphia, which I think we are, and I think you'll see it in this one statement, to the angel in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key to David. When what he opens, no one shuts. What he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. In other words, I know your heart. I know what you do. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I think that's us. I mean, I think if you look at us and you look at the Hope for the Hungry ministry, you look at the Love North Georgia ministry, God is continuing to open doors for us because we are faithful to do what he's called us to do. Why would he open a door if we won't go through it? So he's opening doors and we're going through it. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Most of these churches have a commendation and a condemnation. Laodicea has no commendation, only condemnation. Philadelphia has no condemnation, only commendation. So it's a plus and minus. We're on the plus. I think we're on the plus side of that discussion, and I think it's important for us that we understand that's where we are. We can very easily slip as a believer into one of these other modes. But I would encourage you not to do that. I encourage you to be passionate about the Lord. I'd encourage you to be passionate about what he's called you to do. And be passionate about doing that, regardless of the situation you're in. Even if you're in a dark place, be passionate about it. Okay, that's it. Anybody have any comments or questions on chapter 8? I know it's been kind of a pew through it. No comments, no questions? No, what did you mean by this? Okay. We're going to do chapter 9 next week, so read ahead and do that one. Don't forget the lunch with Kaylee at Provino's. And let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close. Lord, we're just thankful for this time that you give us to study your word. We're thankful for the words you gave to John to pen in this gospel. We're thankful, Lord, that it leads us to the understanding and commitment and belief that you are who you said you are. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one of God, and you have come to provide for us a way to get to heaven. You've provided that escape for atonement. You've provided that way for us to be followers of you. You've also given us a spirit that indwells us. So wherever we are, your spirit is. And Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for this church. I thank you for all these that have come today. I pray that you'll be with them and be with their families as we go through the following week. I pray, Lord, for Kaylee as we start and we have this lunch with her, that she will be on the mission you've given her to be on, and you'll protect her and guide her and guard her and bring her home safe. I pray for wisdom for her. I pray for a comfort and a feeling of peace for her family that's here. Lord, I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Lord.